Well, happy Mother's Day to you, and you're probably expecting a Mother's Day message, so here it is. Hug your mother, or call your mother, or cherish the memory. There you go. What else needs to be said, right? I am going to be speaking from John chapter 6 today, but I'm going to start in another place, and before I do, though, let's see. We got the slides going, guys. There we go. Okay. Yeah, that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about three different groups of people. But before we do that, I thought I would just give you a one-minute update on where we at. I don't have it upside down this time. Okay. There we go. In March, I was in the Philippines teaching Word of Life Bible Institute, and those are some of my students. They're kind of happy because I gave them a free book. I give my books out when I go overseas. That's why I charge you for them. That's the truth. We don't make money selling books. And then below that, you see a fellow from Myanmar who we had two reprints of two of my books recently in Myanmar, a third print for, I think, one of them, and so they distributed them. They've been devouring thousands of those, and then just last month they printed it in Germany, and that was all. I don't ask for these to be done. They rise organically from the people who want the material. So the Germans got a hold of the book and wanted it translated and printed, so they did that. And then I spoke just a couple weekends ago in Florida to the Word of Life staff, U.S. staff, at their conference retreat. They were a real fun group to be with, as you can see. So that's what I've been doing, and if you want to keep in touch and know what I'm doing, the best way to do it really is on our app, and you have a ton of biblical resources at your fingertips when you do that. Now, something's wrong here. Okay, here we go. That's what I forgot. There we go. All right, well, let's have a word of prayer together. Father, I thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ and the opportunity to speak today about you. And I pray that each of us would just ask, Lord, what do you want me to hear today? What do you want me to hear today? And we open our hearts to what you have to say. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I found in life that there are three main groups of people in almost about anything. And we can apply it to religion also. Maybe it'd help you understand a little bit if we were to apply it to sports, you know. There are those who are simply curious, those who are convinced, those who are committed. For example, when the Cowboys season gets rolling, I really don't pay a lot of attention to them or any football team. I'm just kind of curious, and then at the end of the season when the playoffs start, that's when I really tune in to find out what's going on. How many of you know what's going on with the Dallas Stars right now? See, some of you are saying no, nothing. They're in the playoffs, you know. They're coming to Dallas for the third game in the set of seven for the playoffs. I'm just curious because they're in the playoffs. I don't know what they've done all season. So when it comes to sports, I don't go beyond being curious, but some are convinced that Dallas is the team. And that's why when we came down from Maryland, the Washington, D.C. area, we did not mention the Redskins at that time because we get dirty looks. Really, I'm serious, dirty looks from people. So we were pretty convinced that the Redskins were our team. Some people, though, are fanatics, and they go all the way. These are the ones that paint themselves up, and they know all the players, and they know all the numbers, and they know all the statistics. And that's what the word comes from. Fan comes from fanatics, right? So they're fanatics. They're totally committed to their team. And some people call me a fanatic about fishing, and I got concerned about that after hearing it so many times. I went to the doctor and I asked him, hey, can you check this out? And he came back with this report. He said, yeah, we found something that might verify that. Anyway, I'm going to start in John chapter 1. You want another example of somebody that's a fanatic? The Super Bowl game. That's the Super Bowl game with the Eagles. And there was a fellow sitting there. He had an empty seat next to him. And, you know, people pay thousands of dollars for the Super Bowl game. but he had an empty seat next to him. And so at halftime, somebody behind him tapped him on the shoulder and said, don't want to be rude, but I noticed there's an empty seat next to you. And he said, there's so many people that want to be in this game. And the man said, yeah, that I bought a ticket for my mother. She always wanted to go to a game, so I bought a ticket for her, but she died. The man said, well, you couldn't you give it to a friend or somebody in the family? And he said, well, they wanted to go to the funeral today. That's what you call a fanatic, right? So as we go through this today, we're going to find out where you are in this spectrum of curious, convinced, or committed. You're going to have to answer that question yourself and ask yourself that question. We're going to look at Peter, start by looking at Peter. And actually, I found that Peter is kind of an example for us throughout the Gospels. He ends up being like the picture of a disciple from beginning to end, because John 1 starts with Peter and John 21 ends with Peter. And he's always listed first. He's always the spokesman for the apostles. He was, for Jesus. For the disciples. And he was always one of the inner three with James and John. So Peter seems, God wants us to focus on him, and a little bit of this story will do exactly that. So Peter's story starts in John chapter 1 when Andrew, his brother, meets Jesus, and he comes running to his brother Peter, and he found his brother Simon, who was called at that point, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. And he brought Peter to Jesus, and when Jesus looked at him, he said, you are Simon, which means hearer, by the way, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone. There was to be a transformation in Peter's life, like evidently Andrew was on the same path, a transformation from being simply a hearer to a stone or a rock, the foundation of the church, and in a sense with the other disciples. So at this point, Peter is curious enough to take his brother Andrew's invitation and go see what this Jesus is all about. By chapter 2, we find out that at the wedding in Cana, when they when Jesus turned the water into wine, it says in chapter 2, verse 10, that all the disciples believed in him. So evidently there was a point in time which Peter came further than his curiosity and was convinced something about Jesus that caused him to believe in him. But we want to go then now to chapter 6, okay? And in chapter 6, we have an incident or a story, one of the many stories about Jesus and the miracle that happens. And Jesus was in Galilee. He's along the shores of Galilee in Tiberias, and he's preaching. And it says in verse 2 of chapter 6 that a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. Notice a great crowd followed him. Why? Because they saw the signs that he was doing. I think you would notice a pattern in the Gospels that Jesus, that you'll see this pattern occurring, recurring, that Jesus does a miracle, it gathers a multitude, and then he preaches a message. So the miracle gets a multitude, and he preaches the message. He didn't, I think, do miracles in a random sense, just walk around, you know, doing things like this and that, healing people and raising people from the dead randomly. I think he had a very strategic purpose in mind to show that he was the Messiah and to get a group together so that he could preach to them. I think that's what's going on here. So, you know, this crowd, he tells us later, is 5,000. And Jesus says, hey, he looks at the crowd, verse 4 or 5. He says, how are we going to feed these people? He asks Philip. Or Philip asks him, how are we going to feed these people? And Jesus said, well, you feed them. And Philip says, we don't have enough money to feed them. And so Andrew finds, you know the story, a little boy with 2 fish, 5 loaves of bread. And Jesus has the people sit down. That's when we're told they're 5,000 in number. And he feeds them with much left over. Now, I would like to have been part of that. I cooked fish last night, and I don't know how Jesus cooks them, but I imagine it's pretty good. He didn't serve them raw fish. They didn't eat sushi back then, right? So they were cooked somehow. So he feeds 5,000. There's some left over. Now, after that, he crosses, the disciples in the evening cross the lake in a boat. It's getting dark, and a storm arises, and they're fearful. Jesus, however, is not with them. But he decided to walk. He wanted to get his steps in for the day. So he walks out into the middle of the sea. When he gets on board the boat, the sea calms down, and immediately they're at the other side in Capernaum. Okay? So now they're in Capernaum, and the next day the people notice that Jesus isn't with them. He's over there, but they never saw him get in the boat. And anyway, they follow him, and they go over to Capernaum to follow him. And this is what he says to them in verse 26. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me because you saw the signs, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." So Jesus recognizes the fact that they were simply following him because he was a curiosity. And you have to imagine that in a small town in Galilee, unlike today, they didn't have Netflix, they didn't have Prime, Amazon Prime, they didn't have movie theaters, they didn't have ball games every day of the week. You grandparents know what I'm talking about. There wasn't much to do except to work, and at the end of the day, go home, and that was life. But you hear about someone who's doing miracles, raising people from the dead, causing the blind to see, and that word gets around pretty quick, and a multitude gathers pretty quickly, especially if he's serving fish sandwiches, which who doesn't want free food? So they're attracted to him such that they go across the lake and again assemble, but Jesus knows why they're there. In fact, it tells us earlier that they tried to make him king. You know, and his motto wasn't a chicken in every pot, which was, I don't know whose motto was that, one of the candidates a long time ago. It was a fish sandwich in every pot. Who wouldn't want a king that gives them everything? That's how you get elected, right? You promise people to give them, you give them free stuff, and that's how you get elected these days. Most people. So they tried to make him king, and that's when he slipped away from them because he didn't want to be king. And he knew why they wanted him to be king. It was not because of spiritual reasons. It was simply because of their appetites and the fact that they looked like he could be the person that could really help them in a physical, material sort of way. In fact, when it describes them earlier, he says, when he uses this word right here, when you ate the loaves and were filled, that word filled means it's used of cattle that were gorged on grass in another place in the New Testament. They were actually gorged, and I imagine they ate as much as they could, as you would in a buffet, a free buffet. But they didn't understand their real need. In verse 27, "Do not labor," Jesus says, "do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life." I think what Jesus was saying is if you're going to exert this much energy, if you're really concerned about something, don't be concerned about the food that perishes. You'll need another meal on another day. But be more concerned about the food that endures to everlasting life, that has an eternal impact, not a 24-hour impact or 12-hour impact, which the Son of Man will give you. So it's got to be a gift. It's not something you can work for anyway. Because God the Father has set his seal on him. He's approved of him. And then he said to him, they said to him, notice what they say, "What shall we do that we may do the works of God?" You have to understand, of course, the Jewish mentality. In fact, it's the mentality of most people in the world today. What's the list of things I have to do to get into heaven? I'm telling you from my experiences of traveling and speaking, that's what most of the world is thinking, even in the Christian world. What do I have to do to be good enough to get into heaven? It's a natural question, especially for those who were Jews who were used to keeping the law, the 613 commandments, and you know, there was always the argument about which are the main commandments, which ones do I really have to keep, and so forth. And so they were just asking him, what do we have to do? Give us your list. No matter what religion you go to in the world, there's always a list. And Jesus answers them in an interesting way. He says in verse 29, this is the work of God. Now they said, what works do we have to do? And he said, this is the work of God. Using a play on words, flipping it over, instead of works plural, he says in the singular, there's only one thing you have to do. And that is believe in him whom he, God, sent. That's a tough message for most of the world to hear, who are struggling to do their work, keep their list of things to do, keep their four yogas or their five Islams of pillar or their eight paths of Buddha or the commandments for the Jews. It's a tough message when someone says, just throw that list away. There's only one thing you have to do, and that's believe in the one that God has sent for you. Well, there's only two. I boil it down to this message. There's only two religions in the world. There's religion of do and there's religion of done. And biblical Christianity, Jesus' view of Christianity or Jesus' view of salvation is that it's done, which is something he will shortly do, die on the cross for the sins of everyone. Christianity is not a religion of do. Of course, there's good things that we must do, right? I mean, there's a whole New Testament of things that we should do. But we do them not because we have to, but because we want to. So we don't live a have-to life, we live a thank-you life. And that's what Christianity is about. Many people view Christianity, though, as a list of things that we must do in order to gain God's favor. So Jesus was telling them there's only one thing you have to do. He's offering them a new paradigm to grasp, and probably wasn't easy for them, as we'll see. They really don't have to do anything. Then in verse 35, Jesus says to them, just skipping a few verses, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Using the imagery of bread, he just, you know, fed them bread. So using this imagery of bread, and bread is the staple of life in a lot of the world. And in that part of the world, bread was the staple of life. And I guess if I was preaching in the Philippines, I would say rice, because we eat rice for breakfast, rice for lunch, and rice for dinner. Philippines is the largest consumer of rice in the world. And you get it every morning for breakfast. You haven't eaten until you've eaten rice. But anyway, that's an aside. But many people, even in America, I found, feel like they haven't eaten unless they have bread with their meal. So we know that bread's a staple. And Jesus was saying, I am the bread of life. I'm the one who gives you this everlasting life. And he mentioned the word give earlier. And then he uses here, he who comes to me. I take that as an invitation to come to him for everlasting life. Jesus gives another invitation, which is whoever follows me, or when he says follow after me, like he did to James, John, Peter, and Andrew in Matthew chapter 4, Mark chapter 1, he says, follow me. That's a different command. That's a command to follow as a disciple, which we'll talk about in a minute. But his invitation to come is always an invitation to believe in him as Savior. And if the person comes to him, he will never hunger. Now, what does it mean to come to Jesus? It means to believe in him as Savior. He says it right there. Whoever comes and believes in me will never thirst. Well, he's just using one analogy of eating bread, never hunger, and now it's never thirst. And of course, water also is a staple of life, and that's what he promised to the woman in John chapter 4, the woman at the well. Whoever drinks of this water will live forever. And so he recognizes, though, their spiritual condition. He says, you've seen me, but you have not yet believed, in verse 36. So, in verse 44, again, we have to skip a few verses just to get to the main points. No one can come to me, he says, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. So you see, there is a spiritual element to this. People have to be prepared or ready for the truth in order to receive the truth. You can probably look back on your life and realize that there were times in your life you really didn't have any spiritual awareness. You didn't care about spiritual things. Something happened or something clicked or God touched something in you to suddenly give you an appetite or curiosity to draw you to himself. And that usually comes from the preaching of the word. In fact, in this very paragraph, I think it's in the next verse, he talks about teaching. And I think that's how God draws us to himself, is by teaching. He doesn't push us. He doesn't drag us. He woos us with the word. And then in verse 47, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. He repeats that. What does he mean by believe? He uses another analogy, verse 53. Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Well, since he's been using the illustration of eating and talking about drinking, he gets a little bit more graphic in it. Even some might say grotesque, because the Romans thought that when the Christians talked about eating his body, drinking his blood in communion, that they were cannibals. That was the rumor in the days when Romans occupied them. But this isn't talking about the sacraments, as some churches teach today, that this is talking about the bread and the juice. When the priest blesses it, it becomes the actual body and the actual blood of Jesus Christ. It's not talking about it. He's using analogies all through the book of John. He says in verse 47, that's what it means to believe. It's like eating. It's like drinking. It's a simple thing. Eating and drinking is not work, is it? I mean, that's what we do when we're not working. We stop working, we eat, and we drink. And some of us work. If it was work, we'd work on a little too hard. So eating and drinking is something simple. In fact, if you were to go through the book of John, which uses the word believe 98 times, two-thirds of the times in the New Testament, you also find a lot of analogies for what it means to believe. Like in chapter 1, to receive, he says, verse 12, how does that go? Anyway, I give you authority to become sons of God. As many as received him, he gave the authority to become sons of God, even to those who believed in his name. So the word receive in verse 12 is explained by the word believe at the end of the verse. Chapter 3, he uses illustration from Numbers 21 about those who look to Jesus. Whoever looks at the cross, in other words, believes, has eternal life. Chapter 6, it's eating and drinking. Chapter 10, it's whoever, my sheep hear my voice, and they enter into the sheepfold, hearing and entering. None of that is work. They're all simple actions to illustrate what it means to believe. So I reject definitions of believe as obedience or making a commitment or following Jesus. That's not linguistically true or factual. Very simple analogy that he's using here. When I was in Africa and I was teaching at a church that didn't speak much English, and I was explaining what it means to believe, the translator stopped me. The interpreter stopped me, and he said, oh, we have a word for believe. It means to take God's words and eat them. I said, well, that's fine. We'll just go from there. Sounds great. To take God's words and eat them. So Jesus was saying that some of them did not believe in him, and he knew it. They were following him for the physical benefit they could get out of him. They were curious, merely curious. You know, that's fine if people are curious about spiritual things today. We don't discourage that. We actually would encourage it. So if someone comes to church, for example, because they hear that there's going to be a potluck dinner, or they get their children in a WANA program so they can learn a little morality maybe, or to join a social group because they need friends or they need business contacts for their work. Not the best motive in the world, but we don't discourage them. We're happy to have people like that, right? We're happy to have people that are curious and come out of curiosity. But there does come a time when the message has to get across to the curious that Jesus has a deeper message, and he meets a deeper need than the physical, social, emotional needs that we might have. And so when we go to verse 60, you see Jesus talked about eating the flesh and drinking his blood, and he started, in other words, meddling. He went from preaching to meddling. He was getting right down into their world and telling them that they needed to do something with him as a person in order to have everlasting life. They needed to appropriate, eat and drink what he is telling them. They needed to believe in him. And so he says to them, when they heard this, it says, many said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Like I said, there's many people who don't understand it today and misinterpret that eating and drinking metaphor. And Jesus knew there were some of them who do not believe. He says to them directly, there's some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. He knew that Judas was among even his own disciples, but he also knew that most of the crowd didn't believe in him. Because it says in verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Now you have a crowd of thousands of people. Thousands of people. And Jesus starts to dig down into the spiritual truth and talk about spiritual needs. And everyone walks away except for 12. That's Jesus' strategy for church growth. Teach the truth. He's only interested in really discipling those who are committed to him. So those who were simply curious decided that this is too much, and they walked away. They weren't evidently drawn by God at that point. God hadn't initiated anything in their life, and I think it's a mutual thing. It's not a one-sided thing that God does the initiating. We have to be ready for it. So it's a synergism, we call it, a synergism where we work in agreement with God, or God, he doesn't force us to do anything. He works according to our will and his will, merging together. I don't know if there was a time in your life where you were simply curious. Maybe you went to church only on Christmas, maybe only on Easter, or midnight mass or whatever it was. I used to go with my friends to midnight mass, and I wasn't Catholic. I was raised in a Protestant denomination, actually, and I was confirmed. I was baptized as a baby. I was confirmed in that church, took my first communion, and then I stopped going to church. That was the agreement I had with my parents. I'll go this far, but once we become a member of the church, I'm not going anymore. It was boring. So in my teenage years, we did a lot of wandering around and got in a lot of trouble and so forth. But I remember one day I was in high school. I was on the track team, and we were at the end of the track practice. So I was in the locker room, and somebody had posted some signs on the walls that said, free pizza at this church tonight, Friday night. And I just kind of was in my head. I remembered that. And so Friday night comes around, and my friends and I are gathered, about a half dozen of us, and we're, what are we going to do tonight? I had the car, so what are we going to do tonight? And I said, well, you know, I don't know. Hey, I saw a sign that said something about free pizza at this church. And okay, let's go, free pizza for teenagers, yeah, good idea. So we got in the car and went to this church, walked up to the church, met a greeter at the front door, he greeted us, and we said, we're here for the pizza. Oh, great, but first we want you to listen to a message from a preacher. We looked at each other, okay, free pizza. We went in, we sat down, they ushered us in, probably close to the front middle, if I remember, and the preacher preached. He was an evangelist. I since have come to know his name. His name was Freddie Gage, if you're interested. But he preached a message to us. He presented the gospel. And I don't know that we were very interested, but at the end of his message, as often you hear, he said, well, I want everyone to bow their heads, close their eyes. And he said, now, if you're not sure that you're going to heaven when you die, I want you to raise your hand. Well, we looked at each other. Free pizza. Okay. So we raised our hand. Then he said, now I want all of you who raise your hand to stand up. Well, now we're caught, you know. We're like tuna in a net. So we stand up. And all of you who stand up, I want you to come to the front of the church. And then he separates us, and the guys go in one room, and the girls go in another room, and we meet there with a counselor, and the counselor explains some Bible verses to us, and of course we agreed with them, and we're kind of giggling and smiling at each other. This is expensive pizza after all. I think he prayed with us or something, but we weren't serious. We weren't ready. We got cold pizza anyway. Just wasn't time. Wasn't time. We were curious, but it didn't go beyond that. So, there are many people who are curious today. Why are they curious? They have emotional needs, they have social needs, they have business needs. They have shame or they have guilt. They don't know what to do with it. They might listen to a podcast, or go to church, or listen to you, or be attracted by your life that's different from theirs, and they wonder what it is that you have. They don't really understand their real need yet, though, until someone explains it to them, as Jesus did with the crowd. And so many people are curious today. But then, we also see, and Peter is the best example of this, one from who goes from being curious to being convinced and showing that with what he says in verse 67. Jesus says to the 12, "You want to go away? Okay, the thousands of people leave, and there's 12 people left." And Jesus says, "You going to go away too?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." By Peter's declaration, he's saying that we are convinced, he's speaking, as always, for the other disciples. He says, we're convinced that you have the words of eternal life. It's not in the law. It's not in the list of things to do. It's by knowing who you are and believing what your promise says. We know that you're the Messiah. We know that you're the one promised in the Old Testament. We know that you're God in the flesh, the one who would die for our sins, the one who would rise again to justify many, Isaiah 53. We know that you're the one who has the words of eternal life. You're the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and we believe in you as the way to everlasting life. So they went, Peter obviously went from being curious simply to being convinced, totally convinced with this strong affirmation and proclamation that he gives there. So Jesus, we've looked at the options, and you're the one that has the words of eternal life. The rabbis are all arguing with each other and saying different things. All the other religions are telling us to do, have their different lists of things to do, but you're the only one that says that you'll give us eternal life as a gift, like living water, like a drink of water, or like you did with the 5,000, with the free gift of bread. So they had trusted and believed in him for eternal life. And again, that word, this is one example of the many times that word is used in the New Testament, but John using it 98 times, about 46 times of the condition for salvation, which is very significant for us, by the way. So there are people who are convinced today as well. At some point in maybe your life, you went from being merely curious and seeking out facts and the truth to understanding that Jesus is the only way, as he claimed to be, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," and you put your faith in him and what he promised, eternal life, so that you could live forever with him. You must have reached the place, most of you I know have reached a place in your life where you became convinced that Jesus was your Savior. It didn't happen for me till I was 19 years old, so it was about 3 years after this pizza incident. And a lot of it had to do with my best friend at age 18, my party buddy, died of a drug overdose at the age of 18, and that kind of sobered me up, and I started, is that what life is all about? You can just get snuffed out? Is that why I'm here? No purpose at all. And so I started being a little bit more serious about life, and God brought someone into my life that shared the gospel with me and my roommate at the time. And we both believed in the summer of 1973. Never looked back. And he's still my best friend today and is still going strong. So if you're among the curious, and I don't know all of you here today, if you're among the curious, and we're glad you're here, first of all, glad you're here for Mother's Day, glad you came with your children, glad you came with your mother, whatever the situation is, we're glad you're here, but we all need to face the fact that we fall short of God's glory. I think we don't have to convince anybody that they're sinners. I think we know that we're sinners, but we do need to convince people that we're not good enough on our own to be in God's presence, because in His presence, there's nothing but perfection, and I fall far short of perfection. My wife keeps telling me that, so I know it's true. Many people think if their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds, they'll get to heaven. That's not it, because sin is sin, and sin is black, and heaven is white, and heaven is pure. And we can't get into heaven if we've sinned even one time, because God is perfect, and heaven is a perfect place. But Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life and died a perfect death for our sins, paid the perfect price so that we could, if we believe in Him as our substitute, have eternal life. And that's what He says. He said, I will give it to you. Jesus became our substitute. And if we believe in Him as our substitute, we can have eternal life. I have an example of a substitute. This goes back to 1982, and I remember because I was in seminary at the time, and we had just flown into Reagan National Airport. It wasn't called that then. It was called National Airport in the middle of Washington, D.C., and we flew back to Texas. That was Christmas holidays. We flew back to Texas, and then January 13th, we heard the news that an Air Florida flight had hit the 14th Street Bridge and crashed into the ice on the Potomac River. Some of you might remember that. Only a few of you. And of the 79 people aboard, six survived. And they waited on the tail end of the plane that was sticking out of the water while a helicopter came and plucked one, dragged him across the ice to shore, plucked another, dragged him across the ice to shore, did it five times. When the helicopter came back the sixth time to pick up the last remaining man, and his name is Arlen Williams. He deserves to be mentioned because he passed the rope to each of the other five. When the helicopter came back for the sixth time, he was not there. The tail had shifted. He slipped into the water and died. Arlen Williams was a substitute. He gave his life so that others could live. And that's what Jesus did for us. That's what we mean when we say He was our substitute. The substitutionary atonement is that He died and covered our sins, something we could never do for ourselves. It's not enough to know that, though. We have to believe in Him, which means to accept His promise of eternal life. It's understand who He is and what He's done for us. And when we trust in Him and His substitutionary life for us, then we can have everlasting life also. That's what it means to believe, to receive that truth, to eat the truth, eat His words, and swallow them. Appropriate them like bread, like water, life itself. Sometimes I use as an example of what it means to believe is you're deathly sick. You go to a doctor you hardly know. He tells you that I'll write you a prescription for some pills and you'll get better. So you go to a doctor you hardly know. He writes you a prescription you can't read. You go to a pharmacist you never met. He gives you a drug you can't pronounce. But you remember the promise that the doctor made, and you trust him enough to take the pills, and you get better. When you know who Jesus is, you know you can trust Him for the promise of eternal life. Even though you've never met Him, you don't understand everything. All you need to know is who He is and what He's promised, and He'll give you the gift of eternal life. So, to believe means to be persuaded or convinced that something is true. There are people who are convinced about Jesus. They're convinced He's the best among the options. Like Peter said, who else can we go to? And they believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life. So there are those who are convinced today. That's you, probably. The question is, are you among them? Are you still in the curious phase, or are you convinced? But I want to go a little bit further, because there's another stage, another group of people. And we're going to call these the committed, okay? Another word for being committed is being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And the word disciple itself means a learner or pupil. And there were disciples of Moses and described in the Bible, the disciples of John the Baptist, and disciples of Jesus, and which we're most familiar with. And they're the ones who followed him and learned from him. But it took a special invitation. It wasn't everybody who believed. It was only those who took the invitation to come after me or follow me who are considered his disciples. It's very important to understand the difference between those who are simply convinced and those who are committed as disciples. Because we're talking about two theological truths here. One is justification, one is sanctification. One is being safe and given the gift of eternal life. The other is living out that gift in the Christian life. And so this little graph here, this little chart here helps people understand the difference. On your left side is what it means to be convinced or saved. To simplify this, in my book, I call it A truth and B truth. So A truth is salvation truth. You're convinced that Jesus is the Savior, your Savior. B truth would be the Christian life truth or discipleship truth. And B truth is what we would call sanctification or living the Christian life. And that's what we call also discipleship. So on the left, being saved is justification. On the right, being committed is sanctification. Convinced, you come to Christ. Committed, you follow after him or come after him in biblical language. Convinced, you have faith in Christ. Commitment, however, in discipleship is based on faithfulness to Christ. So one's an instantaneous event like a birth, but the Christian life is more of a lifetime process. Discipleship is a process that takes the rest of our lives. Salvation is free to us. But guess what? Discipleship is costly. There's a price. And Jesus gave many conditions for discipleship. I'll just give you one from the book of John. In John chapter 8, verse 31, and of course Peter was present, probably, and heard this as he did many of the other invitations to discipleship. But here in chapter 8, he had been arguing with the Jews about who he was. And then it says, some of them, the Jews, believed in him. And to those who believed, this is what he said. To those who believed, this is what he said, okay? So he's not telling them how to be saved. He's telling them how to be disciples. And in fact, in biblical language, disciples indeed. Not just disciples who follow for food, disciples indeed, who really want to live life with him. And he says to them, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, a couple observations. First of all, the word abide does not mean believe. So this is not an invitation to salvation. The word abide actually means to remain, continue in, to dwell in. In other words, to live in a certain way. I can stick a stick in the ground and it's in the ground, but it's not abiding, it's just stuck. I can stick a tomato plant in the ground and it sends its root into the earth and gets nourished by the earth. It's abiding, remaining, continuing, nourished in the ground. There's a difference between abiding and believing. Unbelievers need to believe. Believers need to abide. Okay? So this is be truth, if you follow on me. And he says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, many times you'll hear this in an evangelistic invitation to unbelievers. But Jesus is talking to those who believe, John says. So how does the truth set a believer free? Well, you're free from error. You're free from sin. You're free from guilt. You're free from shame. You're free from heresy. Those who abide in the Word, who know the Word of God, can live a life of freedom from all that mess. So it's a word to believers. And Jesus went on to give, besides this one condition for discipleship, many conditions for discipleship. I think there's seven that are really pronounced, and I've made one of my books based on those. I've got sermons for each of these. But he says, you know, abide in my Word. And then in like Luke 9:23, he says, deny yourself, which means to say no to yourself in favor of what God wants you to do. That might be saying no to bad things, might be saying no to good things. In other words, take God's agenda instead of your own agenda. All right, deny yourself. Take up your cross. Be willing to suffer for him. Be willing to suffer shame for him. And in the case of the cross, it would be even death. They must have trembled when they heard that word. And then follow him. This means to take up a new way of life and to live with Jesus. Love him more than anyone else. Remember when Jesus said, if anyone wants to be my disciple, he has to hate your father, mother, brother, and sister, and so forth. You use that figure of speech, hate, to show that your love for me means to so far exceed the love for other people in your life that it looks like you hate them. You've chosen me over them. And there are some times when a disciple needs to choose Jesus over even family, but it always makes you love your family more, so don't get the wrong impression. But you can't do both. I can't be in New Zealand and in next month. That's what the Kiwi was. I forgot to explain. I'm going to be in New Zealand next month, and Karen's not going to be there. I don't like leaving her for 2 weeks, but I can't do both. So you have to love Jesus enough sometimes to neglect, not neglect, that's a bad word, to pay the price of not being with some people you love. Love and serve others, he talks about, John 13:35. You need to lose your life. Well, that's about everything, isn't it? Your finances, your social life, your thought life, everything is subject to him as Lord and Master. That's what it means to be a disciple. And that's what his desire is for all of us. It's not just to be curious about who he is, but to believe in him, but it's even more than that. It's to commit our lives to him and live as disciples. I can't really put a finger on when I did that. It was just a process, but I know that after I knew that I was saved, my roommate and I, we used to just share this. We didn't go to a church, and the person who shared the gospel with us went back home, so we didn't know what to do. So we would just read the Bible and share it with each other every night. We'd stay up till past midnight just sharing the Bible, talking about it. We were so excited, but we didn't know what to do. And one day, I heard about this Christian conference coming to town. It was a conference on Christian education, which I really had no reason to be at because I wasn't teaching anything, but I thought I'd go at least to be around other Christians. And I went to this one workshop, and this fellow named Clem, Pastor Clem, was teaching it. And I listened to the workshop, and I said, well, you know, it wasn't for me. I didn't want to leave the room, but I just stayed. At the end of his message, he said, you know, I just came back from a campus called Campus Crusade Ministry, and they were telling us about this literature here, and I've asked God to give me 2 young men that I can teach. And that's all I heard. And I said to myself, I'm one of them. And so I stayed afterwards and waited for him to finish up talking to all the people. It was about a half hour he was talking to all these people. And I said, hey, I heard you were looking for 2 people. I'd like to get in on that. And so that began a relationship with him. And another couple guys eventually joined us. And we'd wake up at 5:30 in the morning. I'd drive across town, the other side of Washington, D.C. And we'd meet and memorize Bible verses and go through his literature. I paid a price to be a disciple. That wasn't the first decision I made, but that's what it means to be a disciple. It's not convenient. It's not easy. So where are you today? Curious, convinced, or committed? Let me just say, if you're here and you're not sure about your salvation, maybe you're here because somebody invited you. It's Mother's Day. I don't know. That's good that you're here. Glad you are. But if you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have the absolute assurance that when you die, you will be in God's presence. If not, today is the day that you should be convinced, I hope, that Jesus, God loves you enough to send his son, and he died for you and rose from the dead, and he's offering you a free gift of eternal life that you'll never hunger or thirst again when it comes to spiritual things, and he'll fill every other need in your life. But what about you who are convinced? Many of you have made that decision to trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. What about you? Is there a commitment that needs to be made in your life? One thing I've learned about discipleship as I study the scriptures is Jesus was always telling the disciples about how to be a better disciple. He kept telling them, well, you got to do this if you want to be my disciple. Then he said, you got to do this if you want to be my disciple. And you know what? He keeps doing that to me too. He won't leave me alone. So he keeps telling me every day, I got to do this and I got to do this if I want to be a better disciple. There's a sense in which a disciple always needs to be a better disciple. The process never ends. In fact, and that's why in John 21, he's even telling Peter then, after his resurrection, after Peter denied him and restored him, he's saying, Peter, Don't worry about John. Follow me. He says, follow me. That's an invitation to discipleship in John 21. So even if you're convinced today, have you made that commitment of discipleship to trust in Jesus Christ, not only as Savior, but as your Lord and Master, and follow Him wherever He leads you, whatever He tells you to do the hard things in life that that are according to God's will? That's a big decision. Doesn't come easy. I'm really challenged by the words of D.L. Moody, who was an evangelist who preached the gospel to millions. He said, the world has not yet seen what one man totally committed to Christ can do. And I'm not saying I'm that man, but I do know the more that you are committed to Christ, the more He can use you to change the world and make a difference in the world. I don't think Burleson has yet seen what one person committed to Christ can do. I don't think Texas has seen what one person totally committed to Christ can do. I don't think the United States or the world has yet seen what one person totally committed to Christ can do. And so let me leave you with this thought. Christians have never changed the world. Only disciples have. Christians have never changed the world. Only disciples have. So I'd like to pray with you right now. And I would like to ask you to bow your heads, close your eyes, and give everybody a little bit of privacy, because I'm going to ask you, if you've understood the gospel today, maybe for the first time, and you want to say that you're now convinced that Jesus Christ is your Savior, maybe for the first time, I wonder if you just show me that you understand what I said, and just put your hand up real quick and put it back down. You're showing me, you're showing God. Thank you. Anybody else? Just put your hand up real quick and put it down. I'm convinced that Jesus is my Savior. Good. Anyone else? Good. I see it. Amen. I hope that's the beginning of an exciting journey for you, because the next step, God's going to start asking you to do something hard. Are you ready to do that? Now, so the second question is for all of us. How many here would say, I'm committed to Jesus and I'll go where He leads me. I will follow. Just stick your hand up and put it down. Okay? Amen. Amen. I'll follow wherever He goes. I'm going to be a disciple. Just stick your hand up. You understand what I taught? Put it back down. Great. Well, Lord, we thank You so much that in spite of my inadequacies, I maybe said something that made sense, and that You certainly have made sense to us. We thank You for the Word of God that is so clear about Your grace, Your goodness to us, the free gift of eternal life, and the life of a disciple that is so rewarding. And I pray for these decisions that have been made and hearts that have been touched today, that it would not be an emotional moment, but it would be a lifetime commitment, a lifetime decision. And we pray that we would see wonderful things, and in fact, we would indeed see our world changed by those who are committed to You as Lord and Master. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.